Many of you tonight in our service will be familiar with the story of God's servant Job. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And we are introduced to Job in the very first verse of this book, in the very first chapter. It says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And we're told there something of this man's character and spirituality. We are told that he was a man who was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. God had blessed him not only spiritually, but God had blessed Job in abundance materially. Verse number 3 says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the East. And born unto Job were 7 sons and 3 daughters. So this man had 10 children, and the Lord had blessed him abundantly. We're also told that Job was a great man of prayer. Verse 5 of the first chapter says that Job rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of all of his family. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. And so Job, in a sense, was like Christ. Rising up a great while before day, he sought the Lord God Almighty in the place of prayer. And Job, therefore, was a prime candidate for the attack of the enemy. The devil wanted to get at Job. He felt that if he could rob Job of all of the earthly blessings that God had given him, that Job would curse God to his face. Furthermore, he thought that if he robbed Job of his health, that he would curse God still again. And of course, we know the rest of the story, most of us anyway. Job, in a few days' time, had lost his family, had lost all of his servants, had lost his business. His health began to deteriorate. He was covered from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head in boils. He sat upon a dunghill, scraping himself with an old piece of pottery, while his wife looked on and said, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But we are also told that Job had 3 friends: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we are introduced to them at the end of chapter number 2. And it says in the last verse of the second chapter that these men sat down with him upon the ground. Job was cast low. And for 7 days, for 1 week, they said absolutely nothing. And probably that was the best thing to do, because none of them really had the answers. But then by the time we get to chapter number 3, after this, Job opened his mouth. And he began to tell his friends and ultimately tell God exactly how he felt. And then in chapter 4, one of his friends, Eliphaz, begins to speak. And throughout the remainder of the book, to the almost the end chapters, this opens a series of monologues, whether it's Job or Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar or God himself, individual speaking. Now, Job's friends tried their best to comfort him. And I believe that they were orthodox in the faith. And everything that they said was true. But much of what they said did not apply hand in glove to the situation that Job found himself in. But nevertheless, as these men speak, their words are often filled with gospel truth and with gospel texts. And we find one of those gospel texts tonight in Job chapter 22 and verse number 21. Now, this verse of scripture is very close to my heart. I can remember as a young man, 20 or 21 years of age, there was a tragedy in our home, and a young man had lost his life, and we were sitting in the little cottage where he had grown up, and there was an old retired minister who came along, and he opened up the scriptures in the home before going to the church for the funeral service, and he read from this chapter, and he quoted this verse of scripture. And like a seed that God had planted, it was just planted in my heart and in my mind. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. The first part of the verse speaks about reconciliation. Acquaint now thyself with him. And the second part of the verse shows us the results of reconciliation. And be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Three simple words that I want to leave with you tonight as we divide up this verse of Scripture. The first word is the word priority. Acquaint now thyself with him. If you're not converted tonight in this meeting, and you have never come by faith and in repentance to God Almighty through the person and work of his own dear Son, the greatest need and the greatest priority in your life is to acquaint yourself with God Almighty. That's what our text says. Acquaint now thyself with him. And it may be that if you've got a marginal reference Bible, that there's a reference to the words with him, and it might say in your margin, with God. And this is the greatest need of every individual born into this world, to acquaint ourselves with God. Acquaint now thyself with him. You notice tonight that it's a very, very personal thing. It's not about what other people are doing with God. It's not about where other people stand before God. It's about where you, as a sinner, stand before Almighty God. And it says, acquaint now thyself with him. Now that word acquaint literally means familiarize. Get to know. Understand who God is. And be reconciled to him. Be joined to him. Enter into a saving relationship with him. You see, friends, tonight, salvation is all about getting to know God and to know him personally. Did not our Lord pray in John chapter 17, verse number 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And our Savior's telling us there in that very verse that you cannot know God except you come to know Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. Now I want to ask you tonight very simply, and it's only you who can answer this question, do you know God? Do you know him tonight? You might know about him, but that's not what I'm asking. Do you know him in a personal manner? Are you in a relationship with him? Are you walking with him? Do you hear his voice? Because the Savior said, my sheep, they hear my voice. Are you conscious whenever you come to God's house that God is speaking to me? Are you conscious as you read the Bible that God is speaking to me? Are you conscious that as you pray that you're really speaking to God? Can you testify in your life to answers to prayer? Are you acquainted tonight with your Creator? Now, as we think about this priority, there's two things that I think we need to suggest. First of all, the implications of our text. Acquaint now thyself with him. I think that phrase implies three things. It implies, firstly, that natural man does not know God, and that the natural man is not acquainted with God. Now, there are many people who have all sorts of ideas and opinions about God, but the natural man, the sinful sons of Adam, we do not, naturally speaking, being born into this world, we do not really understand or know who God is. Now, it is true that God has put eternity within our hearts. It is true that somehow God has written his moral law to some degree or other upon the consciences of men, and we have some sort of innate idea that there's a God out there. But nevertheless, we do not know without supernatural, special revelation, without the Bible, we do not really know who God is. And that's one of the reasons why many people try to deny that there's a God at all. The Bible doesn't deny this fact that there are Bible deniers and God deniers out there. Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And really the thought behind that verse is, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God for me. Now, many people tonight say that there's no God. But whenever the rubber hits the road and you cut to the chase and you get what they really mean, most of them mean, well, I don't want God in my life. I don't want to have a God ruling over me. Whenever I was in secular employment in Lisburn, I remember there was a man that was working in the place, and we were talking one day, and I got witnessing to him about the Lord, and the first thing he said was, are you a free Presbyterian? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. Why do you think that? And he says, because you free peas are all just ramming this down our throats. And I says, well, you ask me the questions, and I'm just and we got talking, and we got on well, and he says, I don't believe that there's a God. And I challenged him about that, and I says, could it be that the reason you say you don't believe that there's a God is because if you did acknowledge that there was a God, you would have to acknowledge that there's a lawgiver. And that would make you accountable. That would make you responsible. And it's much easier to try to pretend that there isn't a God. It's like if I break the speed limit and I'm coming into Coleraine and there's a 40 mile an hour sign and I know it's there, but I don't look at it, I ignore it. So if I get caught speeding, I can plead ignorance and say to the policeman, I didn't see the sign, where was it? And many people do the same with Almighty God. Man does not know God, he denies God, he won't think about God. Scripture tells us that God is not in all his thoughts. Last week in the doors, a man said to me, he says, you know, as I asked him, did you ever think about where you'll be 5 minutes after you die? He says, I don't like to think about that. It unsettles me. It scares me. It makes me worried. And that's what people are like. They would rather not think about God because when they do, and if they do, it unsettles them and it troubles them. And even man's very best thoughts of God fall far short of who God really is. It's not about my opinion or somebody else's good idea. Scripture says the world by wisdom knew not God. And that's what's implied here in this text. It implies that man does not know God. It also implies that man is somehow estranged or separated from God. The fact that the Word of God in many different ways and in this text invites us and calls us to be acquainted with God, reconciled to God, indicates that there's a great separation between man and his Creator. And that's what the Bible teaches. It says, behold, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And that covers a lot of bases, doesn't it? Some of you maybe tonight in the meeting say, well, you know, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I know some Christians and they're hypocrites. But the Word of God says your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. And you can't look anywhere else outside of yourself as an excuse as to why you're not saved, because the Scripture says the problem is sin. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And there's a great gulf that's fixed between you and Almighty God. And whenever the rich man died in Luke chapter 16, that gulf remained and will remain for all eternity. Between us and you, there's a great gulf, and it's fixed. Friend, tonight in this meeting, if you are not saved and you are not born again, you are estranged from God. That's what it means to be lost. It means to be estranged. It means to be at a distance from. It means to be afar off. But our text also implies that man can be acquainted with God. Acquaint now thyself with him. This is what the cross work of Christ is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then Paul goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you, as though God was pleading with you, through us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. The Son of God died upon the cross as the Son of Man, to reconcile sinful men to a holy God. Somebody says it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ took sinful man in one hand and Almighty God in the other, and he joined the two together and he brought about this reconciliation. Friends, tonight the cross is the bridge of life that spans the chasm of death. And you'll never be reconciled to God unless you understand who Christ is, why he came, that on that cross he was taking our sins and full responsibility for them and purging them away through the sacrifice of himself, shedding his precious blood to drive away the anger of God and reconcile a people unto himself. And folks, tonight there is no other way, no other way that you can ever come to know God and be acquainted with God unless you come by faith as a penitent sinner to Jesus Christ. That's what our text implies. The implications of her text. But notice as well, and we can't escape this, the invitation of her text. This text is an invitation. Acquaint now thyself with him. God is interested in people. I believe that with all my heart. I believe tonight that God Almighty is interested in sinners. Here we have read about the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he says, it's as though God Almighty himself did beseech you. And that word beseech, it means earnestly plead and earnestly call and earnestly entreat. God is beseeching you by us. Be ye reconciled unto God. He says, we're preaching this message in Christ's stead. In other words, if Christ himself physically, bodily, was standing here, he would preach the same message. He would call sinners to be reconciled unto God. He would call people to repent and to believe the gospel. And I believe whenever God invites sinners, that he is earnest and he is sincere and he is 100% full of integrity whenever he invites people to come. I believe tonight there's scope in the gospel to say tonight that you're invited. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Luke chapter 14 says, come, for all things are now ready. The price has been paid. The door has been opened. The table has been set, and all things are now ready. And God invites you. He says, come. And the master of that house sent a servant out at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. They'd been invited before. Now they're being invited again. And they rejected the invitation for the last time. The word of God says, come, now let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Then the last chapter of the Bible, the Spirit, that's the Holy Ghost. And the bride, that's the church. The Spirit and the bride say come. And let him that heareth say come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water, or take of the water of life freely. Now, whenever somebody extends an invitation to you, it's only good manners that you respond to the invitation. Did you ever think about that? How many times you've heard the gospel? How many meetings like this you've sat in? How many campaigns you've been to, crusades you've been to? How many times you've heard the gospel preached and you go out almost indifferent? And you say, well, I haven't rejected Christ, I just haven't received him. But what you're doing is you're ignoring the invitation. And that certainly is the height of bad manners. The invitation is given earnestly and often. You say tonight, well, how am I to respond? By turning from sin. That's repentance. And trusting in the Savior. And then the verse also indicates that it's an urgent invitation. Acquaint now thyself with him. So far as salvation is concerned, the Word of God never has anything to say about tomorrow. It always speaks about salvation in the present tense. Come now, let us reason together. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Come, for all things are now ready. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's what the Scripture asks, and that's what the Word of God says. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. This is a priority. Other things can wait. I was in the prison this morning taking a service there, and related to them a story about a man not far from this town, and I'd been asked to visit him in the hospital in Coleraine, and he wasn't saved, and he was linked up to this machine in a side room. And I spoke to him about the gospel and about salvation. And he says, well, I've so many other things to see to first. I've bills to pay. I've got debts to settle. I have things that I need to set up for my family. If this illness takes me, I want them to be secure. And I'm just so busy. I have other things, but you know, I'll get right with God someday. And I went back several times, and the same thing. I have other things to see to first. And then one day the phone rang. The undertaker says, there's a man, and he's passed away, and he mentioned the name, and he says, there's no church connection at all. And his wife said that he had got to know you, and would you do the funeral? And immediately I thought, I have other things to see to first. Other things are a priority. But the Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Notice secondly in this verse, it speaks not only of a priority, but it also speaks of peace, one of the results of reconciliation. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Now peace indicates prior strife. If we only receive true peace whenever we acquaint ourselves with him, that indicates that before we're reconciled to God, we do not have true and real peace. Now there's much strife tonight in our world. Nation is rising against nation. Kingdom is rising against kingdom. We hear of wars and we hear of rumors of wars. And there's no real peace, not only in our nations, but also in our homes, many of them. And in our families, and in marriages, and in relationships, and in our lives, even in churches, and in our minds, and in our hearts. And the reason so many people talk about peace, and so many of the world leaders are striving after peace, is because they know in their hearts that there is no real lasting peace in this world. The strife in our world is the outworking of the strife that resides in the human heart. The Scripture says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The Savior says, through the Apostle, he says, whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And that's what we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whenever we were enemies, God reconciled us unto himself through the death of his Son. You know, I think tonight that we live in a world where people are afraid to be honest. We had a funeral service just yesterday, very small, and I suppose if we're honest, maybe not a lot of real fear of God or anything like that. But one thing that struck me during the service, before I started to preach, I said the people who were gathered, and it was just a small gathering, you know, isn't it true that we try to put a brave face on things? And yet inside we all struggle with guilt. And we all struggle with fear. And we're all afraid of death. And we've no real conviction, naturally speaking, about where we'll be in eternity. And these things unsettle us. And inside we're lonely. And yet we're so proud that we'll not talk about it. And I said to the people, if you ever need someone to talk to and you ever need someone to speak to about spiritual matters, come and speak to me or speak to somebody else. And I'll tell you, people are emotional. Not that you're trying to stir up emotions, but I think it strikes a chord within hearts. That all of us in this world are the same. Regardless of what face we put on a situation or what smile we put on things, without God, there's no real lasting peace in the human heart. In fact, the Scripture says the wicked are like the troubled sea, that have no rest day or night. And you know, whenever the sea's troubled, It casts up, the scripture says, the prophet Isaiah says, it casts up the mire and it casts up the dirt. And all of the filth that lies in the seabed, it's cast up and it's brought to light and it's brought to the surface. And the more our world gets away from God, and the more our nation gets away from the Bible, and the more we evade the gospel, and the more God is put in the sidelines, the more trouble the world will be, and the more mire and the more dirt we will see coming to the surface. And we see that in our day and generation. A brother in the Lord on Tuesday night gave me a little clipping out of a newspaper by a man, Professor O'Gorman. I don't know anything about him other than that he's a professor of English at the University of Leeds. And this was carried in a newspaper in July of this year. And he was speaking in the newspaper about the subject of worry. And he came to this conclusion. He said, in fact, there is a compelling argument for suggesting that modern day-to-day worrying had its origins in a 250-year period that began in the 17th century and acquired a relentless, unstoppable momentum by the end of the 19th century, the dawn of the modern age. He said the first trigger would have been the period of Enlightenment, which saw a revolutionary group of philosophers arguing that the world would be a much better place if the strictures of religious dogma were replaced by the calm, rational debate of educated men and women. The bottom line for the rational philosophers was that God was no longer in charge of our individual destinies. We humans were. Duly enlightened, fewer and fewer people, these philosophers hoped, would go to bed believing that what happened the next day, week, or month was completely in God's hands. Instead, a slowly growing number of people were increasingly aware that they would have to make a few key decisions for themselves too. But what if they got one of those wrong? Modern worrying had begun. The Industrial Revolution and growing mechanization of life certainly didn't help. And it's no coincidence that one of the earliest modern definitions of worry appears in a dictionary published in 1860. To worry, concluded Worcester's Dictionary of the English Language, was to indulge in idle complaining, to fret and to be troubled. Now that's a definition we can all recognize, I think he says, and the words indulge and idle are key. And what he's telling us is that the more man gets away from the idea of God, the more problems, the more strife he will have. And it's just the outworking of this desire to get away from truth. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the outcome of that is that we lose any type of peace. It's the knowledge of God in the human heart that brings true and lasting peace. But this verse indicates that we can have peace. You can have peace tonight. Not some milky, sentimental, emotional peace that ebbs and flows and goes in and out with the tide of public opinion or circumstance. But peace with God. In acquainting yourself with Him, you're acquainting yourself with the Prince of Peace, who said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." But he says, I'm giving this real peace with God. And Colossians 1:20 says, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 down to 17, it says, "Ye who once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, and He has reconciled the sinner unto Himself by the cross." And whenever you've got peace with God, you've got peace with yourself. And the scripture says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then the second result of reconciliation is not only peace, but prosperity. "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." Now that does not necessarily mean physical or material prosperity. as the charismatics would tell us, that if you are walking with God and you're right with God, you'll never want for anything. You'll have a big fat checkbook and a big fat wallet and an even fatter bank balance, and you'll always be healthy and always be well. Scripture doesn't promise that. Because Job was a man perfect before God and endured much pain and endured much suffering. But it's speaking about a spiritual prosperity. It doesn't mean that everything happens to you is good. But the Christian is assured that everything that happens to them is working together for good. Romans 8:28, favorite text of many Christians, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Take the back off a wristwatch. Some of the little cogs move clockwise, others move counterclockwise. They're all working against each other. But whenever you turn it round, it's all working out for a greater purpose. And the Christian has that wonderful assurance. If all these things appear to be against us, God's providence is never mine enemy. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3:18, speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there's spiritual prosperity whenever you come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Zacchaeus realized that day whenever he saw the Lord. And I just love that picture. Here's this crooked, twisted little tax collector, and he's sitting up on a tree and he's looking down on the profession, or the procession that's going by. And as it goes by, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he's in the midst of his disciples, and he stopped at the foot of the tree, and the Bible says he looked up at Zacchaeus. I think that's one of the most remarkable statements in all of the Word of God. Here is the Son of God himself, who from the beginning of creation was looking down upon this earth. And what condescension did he actually come into this world, but greater condescension still, that he looked up into the face of a sinner. And then he threw out the invitation, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus realized, as the little children's chorus says, there's something more than gold. To know your sins are all forgiven is something more than gold. Think about the prodigal son. Took a substance into a far country, and there wasted it all with riotous living. And then there was a famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and sin and departure from God and estrangement from God always results in want. We're lacking something. And there he is, and he's in the pig pit, and he looks at those unclean animals. And without a pastor, without an evangelist, without a preacher, without a gospel tract, without an open air, Scripture says he came to himself. I believe that God preached a sermon to the prodigal son through the pigs. We thought about that once before. And he realized, I'm just as filthy in the eyes of God as those pigs are. I'm just as unclean as those pigs are. And my future is as bright as it is for those pigs. I'm headed for destruction. I'm headed for the slaughterhouse. But I'm going to do something. I'm going to arise. I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called a son. And every sinner that comes to Christ, in a sense, says the same thing. I've sinned against heaven and before Almighty God. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Make me, I pray thee, as one of thine hired servants. And the prodigal son retraced his steps and he went back home. And it should be called the parable of the loving father, because it says when his father saw him a great way off, he ran. And in Bible times, dignified men did not run. It was a sign of being common. But he ran. He girded up his loins. He ran. He fell upon his son. He had compassion. He kissed his neck. There was no rebukes. He knew that his son was brokenhearted. And he called for his servants and said, kill the fatted calf. You know what he's going to do? He's going to prepare a table before his son. Put shoes on his feet. Put a ring on his finger. bring the best robe and put it on him, and all that has its significance. He's got a new walk, a new standing before his father. The ring denotes ownership. He's being received into the family. The robe denotes righteousness. The old spotted garments are being taken away, and he's been given us a robe that is precious and a robe that's beautiful. And he realized there's riches in the Father's house. Child of God, whenever you come to the Lord, you discover that there's riches. I'll tell you tonight, I'm rich. I've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. My sins are forgiven. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My sins are all washed away. I've got an assurance of salvation. I have got a Savior that is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have got one that provides for all of my needs. I've got one that guides me. I've got one that speaks to me through this precious book. And you know the wonderful thing about it is, it's all free. Everything the devil gives you, one way or another, you'll pay for it all someday. But everything that God gives is free. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come to thee. Our church in Toronto at one time released a little gospel tract. It was called The Richest Man in the Valley. It was about a southern plantation owner. And he was being escorted by car through some of his plantations. And as he was doing that, he saw one of his workers at the side of the field on his lunch break, and he was bowed in prayer. The plantation owner stopped the car and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm praying." He says, "What have you got to pray for?" He says, "I'm praying for the food that God's given me, bread, corn, and water." His name was Moses. And the plantation owner just laughed at him. But before he got in the car, Moses said something that's kind of startling. He says, "You know, I had a strange dream last night. I dreamed that the richest man in the valley would die tonight." And he went back to his work. And the plantation owner drove home, and he was troubled about this strange saying that this plantation worker had said. So he called for a doctor just to make sure. And the doctor sat with him all evening as he and his friends gambled and played cards and had plenty of money on the table in this fine mansion that this plantation owner lived in. "The richest man in the valley will die tonight." And he had the doctor there just in case something should happen. About 11:30, the doctor says, "Now, sir, I'd need to be getting home. It's getting late." And the plantation owner kind of apologized. He says, "Well, I suppose that's okay." And he says, "I must apologize. You know, I was out today and one of the plantation workers said something silly. It just kind of unsettled me, you know, and I shouldn't have been as nervous and taken it to heart." And off you go. And as the doctor left, about 5 minutes later, there was a knock at the door, and there was one of the plantation workers standing there, and he said, "Sir, I just thought you might like to know, Moses died tonight." And all of a sudden he realized Moses was the richest man in the valley. Why? Because he had all the wealth of heaven to go to after he left this scene of time. He had got peace with God. His sins were forgiven. Friends, tonight, whenever you come and are reconciled to God, the results are peace, spiritual prosperity. Tonight, how will you respond? Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. May God bless this simple message to every heart tonight in the Savior's name. And if you need any help or counsel or prayer or instruction from God's word and you're troubled and you'd like some further help, we are servants for Christ's sake. Don't leave without the Lord. It's been too long for many. And for years you've been called to come to Christ and you still haven't come. Why not now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come unto thee. We'll sing a few verses of our closing hymn. It's number 273.